I want to begin this morning just by reflecting for a few minutes on identity, on the question of who it is that we think that we are. Who it is that we think that we are. Now, these days, we recognize, and I think quite rightly, don't we, that identity construction, thinking about who we are, is quite a complicated business. There's lots of different things go into our identity. You couldn't just cover it with one word. You couldn't just say, well, I'm English, and that would sort of cover everything. There are all sorts of things that go up to make who we are. Some of those are family relations, aren't they? Sometimes we're very much defined as children or as parents. There's that moment in a parent's life when they discover that they are primarily somebody's mother or father rather than a person in their own right. You know, just out at the school gate, oh, it's somebody's mum, it's somebody's dad, and that comes home, you think, oh, okay, my status has changed now. I am fundamentally somebody else's parent, and that's how I'm defined in life. Work defines us as well, doesn't it? What we do for a living, that's part of our identity. It's no great surprise that, is it, given the amount of time we spend doing it, given the way in which we talk to one another, work makes up part of our identity. We might think about the fact that we're human beings. And over the last 50 years or so, and more really, there's been a lot of work, hasn't there, done on human rights and human responsibilities. On what it means to be a human being. What does that entail? What rights does that entail? But also what responsibilities? Of course, at this time of year, in particular, when we're thinking about our identity, then with Remembrance just around the corner, it's natural, isn't it, that we might think about nationality. How far our identity comes from being here. Whether we identify ourselves as English or British, or whether we most certainly don't, our nationality has an impact on our shared history. What it is that we think about the past, who we are. Nationality, of course, like so many things to do with identity, is a little bit of a double-edged sword, isn't it? Very positively, when we gather together next week for Remembrance, what we will be doing is remembering that the sacrifice that others have made through history, particularly in two world wars, for the sake of others, to protect others. And we will rejoice and remember their sacrifice. But we also know that with nationality comes nationalism. And with nationalism so often comes a fear of the other, a dislike of the other. Some of the challenges that have already been mentioned in our prayers, some of the tensions that we understand about Brexit and so on and so forth, fears about immigration, fears of the other, Trump's wall that may or may not be built along the border with Mexico. It's all to do with nationalism, isn't it? And a way of constructing identity that leads in a certain direction. A way of constructing identity that takes you to a certain place. How we think about nationality is very much about how we think about ourselves, isn't it? Are we powerful and confident and therefore able to accommodate others? Or are we feeling weak and impotent and fearful of others? And as we look at that, we start to realize, don't we, that how we construct our identity, who we think we are, informs how we behave. How we construct our identity, who we think we are, informs how we behave. Think about it this way. Think about how you think about your job. Now, for some of you, thinking, you've already mentioned that twice now, James. That's twice more than I would want you to mention it on a Sunday morning. That might imply that you're in category A. That is, people who do not have a terribly positive feel about their job. Well, if that's our situation, we know that that affects us, doesn't it? It affects our other relationships. It affects our identity. It affects how we behave. If we're positive about our work, if we fundamentally love it, then that makes a difference in another way. Many of you will know the process of retiring. Some of you have actually managed to retire and stop work. Others, not quite so much. But the process of retiring, where you have to review your identity and say, well, who am I now? Or when the children go up. And how we construct our identity makes a difference to how we behave. We're aware, of course, as well, aren't we, of the modern identity crisis that we have. We fear for our children and young people in a world of perfect skin, constant laughter, and state-sponsored happiness. We wonder where that leaves us, and perhaps we're not surprised at how many young people find themselves depressed because they've not lived up to this ideal. Identity. Who do we think we are? And who we think we are will inform how we behave. As we come back to Galatians this morning, as we come to Galatians 4, we are dealing with a passage which is all about identity. Arguably, most of Galatians is about identity, but particularly this passage, particularly the end of chapter 4, is asking and answering that question. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? And then, of course, what difference does that make to how we behave? Who do we think we are? What difference does that make to how we behave? Remember, we've gone through Galatians now for a number of weeks. We've been looking at it since the start of September. We've talked in Galatians 1 about Paul's appeal that they would not go for another gospel. We've talked about justification by faith alone, about being saved only through Christ's death on the cross in Galatians 1 and 2. We've talked in chapter 3 about what the law is for. Last week we were reminded again about identity, weren't we? That we are adopted sons, children of God, so that we don't go back. Here really, Paul reaches the climax of this argument that he's been building all the way through Galatians 1 to 4. And he makes a slightly different kind of argument, and probably an odd argument to our ears. But he does it to make three really critical points about our identity and what we need to do about it. The first of them is in verses 21 to 25, and it's this. It's about the law. We recognize what the law does and does not do. Look with me at verse 21 then. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The law here is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Because Paul's argument here is mostly from the book of Genesis. It's from the story of Abraham in Genesis. He says, look, you're big on the law. Let's talk about the law. Let's look at this passage from Genesis and see what it says to us today. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Paul takes us back to the book of Genesis, part of the Old Testament law, and says, look at the story of Abraham. You know that Abraham had two children. One was born of the slave woman. That's Hagar. Her son Ishmael was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, according to the flesh here means very much by a human decision. If you read back in Genesis 16, where the story about Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham and Sarah comes from, you'll see that basically Abraham and Sarah at this point lost a bit of confidence that they were ever going to have the heir that God promised. And so they decided to do their own way. Hagar was given to Abraham and they had a son, Ishmael. That's the child by the flesh, born of the slave woman, born of Sarah's servant Hagar. What about the son according to the promise? Well, that, of course, is Isaac, born later on in Genesis 21. And Isaac is a son of the promise. Why? Well, because he's born to Abraham and Sarah. He's born by the flesh in that sense, but he was very much a son that they did not think they would have. By the time Isaac was born, they were both far too old to have children. When Sarah was told she had conceived, she laughed. That's reflected in Isaac's name. A child very much of the promise. A child born despite expectations. So the contrast. The child according to the promise, Isaac. The child according to the flesh, Ishmael. Thus far, so straightforward. Thus far, we can understand that story once we look back at Genesis 16 and 21. And Paul's readers would have understood this story and said, yeah, absolutely. We know this narrative. We know what we're talking about. But then look at verse 24 and 25. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. A number of things we need to understand here. First, what does Paul mean when he says that this is an allegory? He means that he is taking points from this story and applying some of them, not all of them, and applying some of them to the present situation of the Galatians and the present situation of Christians. We might talk, in this case, more about typology. That is, how the new is revealed in the old. How those events of the Old Testament point us forward to what happens in the new, point us forward to Christ. But Paul makes this very limited allegorically, and he needs to make his point. It's possible here, some people think that the reason he goes for an allegory here is because that's what his opponents are doing, and it's a way of answering their charges. Be that as it may, the point is pretty clear, isn't it? Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, the child of Abraham who does not inherit the promise, that is identified with the covenant given at Mount Sinai. Those who are following the Mosaic law and rejecting Christ, those who are saying to the Galatians, you need not only to trust in Christ for salvation, you also need to do these particular practices like circumcision and the keeping of certain fasts and festivals. Who are those people? They are the children of the slave woman. They are the children of Hagar. Verse 25, she corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. You can imagine the impact this argument would have had the first time it was read. You see, so far, in those first three verses, we've got a fairly standard treatment of the distinction between Hagar and Sarah. The slave woman, the free. No one's going to argue with that. But then it turns round, doesn't it? Because suddenly, rather than the Jewish people, rather than those following the Mosaic law being identified as the children of the free woman, as physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, because of their adherence to the Mosaic law, because they have rejected Christ, they are the children of the slave woman. It's pretty sharp, isn't it? The distinction made is strong. Children for slavery. Mount Sinai, the place of the covenant. That covenant given to Moses ultimately led the people into slavery. Slavery to the law. Why? Because through that covenant, they were not able to save themselves. That's been Paul's point throughout the letter, isn't it? We are not able to keep the law. No one can keep the Old Testament law. No one keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. No one is able to do enough to be righteous before God. And therefore, says Paul, that being the case, given what the law does, then you're still in slavery if you're seeking to be righteous by the law. You are not free. To go back to earlier in chapter 4, you're still under those guardians. You're still under the masters in the house. You have not received your inheritance. Remember the question I asked at the beginning, what is our identity? The question is here, this, isn't it? What is our identity? This is a challenge to those who find their identity in the law as necessary for salvation. Paul says, don't find your identity there. Don't find your identity in slavery. Now, again, as we said last week, I don't find for most people a particular issue with too strict an adherence to the Ten Commandments and us thinking that that will save us. But there are various things that we might think that we ought to do and feel that those are the things that make us right with God. Whether it's traditions, whether it's certain practices, whether it's certain ways of doing things. There is always a temptation, isn't there, to put our trust in something else as well as trusting in Christ. Paul says no. We need to not find our identity there. We need to recognize instead the value of the old covenant law to teach us about what God wants of us and then to show us our inability to do it. That's the point, you see. That's the aspect of the law that Paul draws out. That the law teaches us that we are not able to save ourselves. The law teaches us that we do not love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the law teaches us that we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And therefore, the law teaches us that we are not good enough to please God. We are in slavery to sin. Even when we want to do something good, so very often we fail. And so I think the point of this for us, really, is to recognize reality, isn't it? Have we understood our inability to please God? Have we understood that we are not able in ourselves to do anything sufficient to please God and to make God pleased with us? Have we understood that our only route to salvation, the only way that we can be right with God, is to trust in Jesus Christ and the fact that He lived the perfect life for us and died in our place? You see how the law should drive us to Christ? I don't know if you've read the Ten Commandments recently. Do read them if you do. And then if you're feeling slightly smug because you've not been caught doing any of those things recently, have a look at Matthew 5 and read through what Jesus says about how the Ten Commandments aren't just about what we do. They're also about what we think. They're not just about what we do. They're also about what we say. They're also about what we say in our hearts. And then if you come to me and tell me that you've kept them, I will tell you that you are a fool. Because we can't. And that drives us to Christ. And drives us to find our identity in Christ. Not in any of our achievements. Not in all the things that we might do. But solely and purely in Christ. That's the point of the law. The law drives us to Jesus. We find our identity in Christ who has saved us. We find our identity in the one in whom we have trusted. As we have turned and repented, turning away from our sin and turning to Christ. We find our identity in Christ. And then second, we remember who we are and will be in Christ. Look at verse 26. Here's the other Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. We are to look not to the present Jerusalem in slavery with her children, but to the Jerusalem above. What is the Jerusalem above? Well, clearly, there is some. This is really about the future, isn't it? This has a sense of looking forward. This clearly isn't an earthly kingdom. The Jerusalem above is the place to which we are going. Our thoughts might turn to the book of Revelation and to the vision at the end of Revelation of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven to earth. That might be a good place for us to think when we think about the Jerusalem above. The point is, this is not an earthly kingdom, is it? We don't look to Jerusalem on earth. We don't look to Rome. We don't look to Canterbury. We don't even look to London. But we look to Jesus and where Jesus is in the heavens. And that is where we find our identity. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. We look and we find our identity in Christ. And then we realize that this identity in Christ is identity that we share with so many people. Let's work through what we're saying in verse 27. The promise here is from Isaiah 54. It's about how the barren one will conceive. Now, given we've just been talking about Abraham and Sarah, it's natural, isn't it, that the first place we might go to think about that is Sarah. Sarah was barren. She had no children until she conceived late in life, long after the time when children would normally be born. So that's the first place we might go to think about that and see that as the first fulfillment of this promise. But there's more here as well. Because in Isaiah 54, we've just had Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is all about how the servant of the Lord, Jesus, has died in the place of his people to bring them to God. It's all about how the spiritually barren are now bearing fruit. It's all about how God is drawing a people to himself through his servant, through his son. So this isn't just about Sarah being barren. This is also about the inclusion of the Gentiles, a people who didn't belong in the people of Israel, those who were excluded, the children of the desolate ones. They are now being brought in because the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has died in our place. This is all about how God brings reversal, isn't it? God brought the reversal to Abraham and Sarah. The children brought the child born of Sarah, Isaac. God fulfilled his promises despite expectations. It's the same when we come to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus Christ came and lived among us. And as we read through the Gospels and we head towards his death on the cross, then there is a sense in which each time we read it, we might say, I wish it hadn't had to be like that. And yet we know this was no accident, don't we? We know this is what Jesus came to do, because by dying for us, he saved us and gave us life. And of course, he rose from the dead because death could not hold him. You see how Paul is building up from this, from the Old Testament, this picture of who we are in Christ. So verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And that's the key phrase, isn't it? Children of promise. As Paul addresses this letter, most of the people to whom he writes are not physical descendants of Isaac. That is, they're not Jews. They don't trace their family line through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and so on and so on. They are Gentiles, like most of us are. But they are children of the promise. Because the promises we've already seen in Galatians is that all who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. That all who have faith in Christ are spiritual children of Abraham. Notice also that children of promise means that as well as looking back to the cross, we are always looking forward. Because we are always looking forward to that heavenly Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem above, and to what God has promised that he will do. The Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ and points us forward to recognize that we are looking and we find our citizenship not here on earth fundamentally, but in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem above, that we are children of the promise. And that's not reckoned by physical descent. We're not special people because we're English or even British. We're special people because God has called us to himself in Jesus Christ. We are children of the promise. And so the identity question is simply this. Having recognized that our identity is fundamentally in Christ, having recognized that the most important thing about us is the fact that we are those who Jesus has saved and who Jesus is going to bring to himself and who we're going to see Jesus face to face on the last day, are we living as citizens of the Jerusalem above, as children as of the promise? Does that mark our days? Does that affect our decision making? Does that affect how we speak and think? When things on this earth go wrong, go badly, when those we thought loved us let us down, when things in this world aren't as they should be, do we still have confidence in Christ? Do we have the assurance that he has made his promise to us, that he has saved us, and he will keep his promises to us? And as we struggle through all the things that life throws at us, and life tends to throw a few curveballs along the way, as we struggle through all that life throws at us, are we persevering because we know that we are looking forward to a kingdom that we cannot lose? Because we know that we are looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return and we will go and be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. Our citizenship should mark our identity, shouldn't it? We should feel a bit living here, a bit like you do when you're on holiday somewhere foreign.
and you're kind of very conscious where your passport is the whole time. We need to remember where our passport is, don't we? And what it says in it, and who it says we are. We need to live and be the people that we're called to be. We need to live as those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we look at the law. The law drives us to Christ. We recognize that we can only find our identity in Him. And then we recognize that living for Christ means both looking back to what He's done for us and also looking forward to the fact that He will return. And then what does that mean here in Galatians? Well, look at the last three verses. Look at verses 29 to 31 with me. It is that we respond appropriately to falsehood. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Here we make our final visit to the Genesis account. We're in chapter 21 here, and we're dealing with the birth of Isaac and Ishmael's treatment of Isaac after he was born. It's slightly obscure when you read Genesis 21, exactly what's happening, but it seems that in some way Ishmael was mocking Isaac in a way that was threatening to him. That led to Ishmael being cast out. Paul makes the application, doesn't he? He makes the contrast and the comparison. Just as at that time he was persecuted, so too it is now. And as we read the book of Acts and we read Paul's letters, we read about a church being persecuted from the beginning, don't we? We read about persecution in Jerusalem. We read about opposition to Paul in many, many places as he went around on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. That's what's happening in Galatians. Paul is being rejected. We understand that today, don't we? We know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted in other countries, even unto death. Closer to home, we know that those who are faithful are being persecuted and opposed. We know that there is opposition to the scriptures within our own church, within the Anglican Church in England. Some of you will be very aware that at the last General Synod back in July, when men and women stood to make arguments from the scriptures, they were mocked and booed. Shouldn't surprise us. Sort of false saying, isn't he? That shouldn't surprise us. That has happened from the beginning. The children of the promise will be persecuted by the children of the flesh. So recognizing that, what does Paul say? Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Ishmael was sent away, Genesis 21. The application for the Galatians is this: cast out these false teachers from among you. See, this is where Paul's been heading with this argument, isn't it? These false teachers have brought another gospel to the Galatians that is truly no gospel at all, because it is not the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He has taught them what the true gospel is, reminded them of it. He has asked them why it is they put up with this false gospel. And now he says at the end of chapter 4, this is what you must do. You must stop listening to these false teachers. Cast them out. You must stop listening to these false teachers. Because, verse 31, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is who we are. We are children of the free woman. We are free, so be free, says Paul. To the Galatians, he says, don't go back to slavery to the law. Cast out these false teachers. Stop listening to them. Stop treating them as if they were giving you something good. They are leading you astray. You need to not listen to them. Don't go back to slavery to the law. For us today, casting out probably looks a little bit different. But it does certainly mean a willingness to discern, doesn't it, between truth and error, and to stand firm on essential points of truth. That is not to be disagreeable about everything, but it is to be willing to be disagreeable about some things. Over the last few weeks, I have not been surprised to hear people apologize for the Reformation. disappointed, but not surprised. I have no intention of apologizing for it. One, because I wasn't there, it wasn't my fault. But two, because I rejoice in the fact that we'd rediscovered in the 16th century the truth of the gospel. I rejoice in the fact that we rediscovered justification by faith alone from letters like Galatians. I'm not going to apologize for that. Because it's the truth. And we need to hold fast to the truth. And we need to be willing to point out error. And I know that's very uncomfortable in the 21st century. I get that. But actually, it's always been uncomfortable. As Paul says in verse 29. We need to be free. We are free. So we should live as those who are free. Who we think we are, what our identity is, makes a difference to how we behave, doesn't it? Makes a difference to how we look at life. Do we understand our identity in Christ so that we are prepared to contend for the truth in our day? Are we prepared to contend with ourselves and only rely on Christ for salvation, not on our status or any of our other accomplishments? Are we prepared to encourage one another to contend for this truth, knowing that we are those for whom Christ has died, that we are justified solely by his death on the cross for us, and that we are looking forward to another kingdom when Jesus Christ returns? Let us be those who are known for our truth and our love and our commitment to one another, and most of all, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be those who know who we are in Jesus Christ.